This I say and testify in the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their mind, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. In his small book, R.C. Sproul, it's called Are People Basically Good? R.C. Sproul tells of a conversation between a mother and her six-year-old son. Do you think that after you grow up, live your life, and die, that you're going to heaven? She asked. Well, the boy was confident that he would. And so the tender mother, caring for the soul of her son, asked a follow-up question. Well, suppose you stand before God, and he looked you straight in the eye and asked, why should I let you into my kingdom? Why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say to God? The young boy took a moment to think and then said, if God asked me that, I would say, because I really tried hard to be good. If you ever asked that question to an unbeliever, you'd likely receive the same response. Most people believe they are generally good. Proverbs 20, verse 6 says, many a man will call out his own loving kindness. The King James Version translates it, most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness. In our natural condition, we think highly of ourselves. We love ourselves. Think of the Pharisee and the tax collector. In Luke 18, verse 11, the Pharisee is praying and he says, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I thank you I'm not like other people. In our natural state of reason, as long as we're not as bad as the next person, God must be pretty happy with our lives. But in our study of Ephesians 4, verses 17 to 19, beloved, Paul has presented us with a very different picture. Some people think that there is nothing wrong with humanity. We're basically good. Others argue, well, humanity is just a little sick. But God's perspective is not that we are healthy or slightly sick, but that we are dead. That we are dead. You know, just as a review, verse 17 marks the beginning of a new exhortation in Ephesians. You'll remember chapters 1 to 3 of Ephesians deal with a lot of doctrine. You must know this before we can get to chapters 4 to 6, which is the practical commands that Paul gives us. And the first command, the first exhortation that Paul gives is really in verses 4 and 3 of chapter 4, verse 3. Paul commands the church to walk worthy, to be diligent in keeping the unity of the church. And then in this second exhortation, the apostle first exhumes our old, rotted corpse. And he holds it up and he says, don't live like this. Don't live like this anymore. And so this description of our old life, of the old dead man, is really here in verses 17 to 19. And it should make us tremble. As we look at this picture, it should make us tremble and say, I never want to be like that again. I could never go back. And thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, because he has made us new creations filled with everlasting life. Now, if you look at verses 17 and 18, if you've been here the last 2 weeks, you already know that the biggest problem that humans face is not something that is outside of us. It's not external circumstances that make us bad or jaded. There's no one who can say, well, I had this bad experience in my life and therefore I am in the dark. While it might be true that people do have bad experiences, tragic stories, those things are not the cause of our condition. They're not the cause of the condition that we are in. We are not dead because of things outside of us. We are dead because of what is inside. You recall the word mind there in verse 17 is the whole inner person. It is the soul. In verse 18, Paul says that unbelievers are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. And then he says that it is a matter of the heart, which is again another reference for the inner you, your mind, your heart, your soul. Now, just in case anyone thinks that this is Paul making up something new about the condition of man, well, it's not. He's not doing that. God has been consistent with the analysis of the human heart, with the diagnosis of the human heart, since the beginning. If you turn to Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, this is right before the flood. In Genesis 6, 5, it says, then Yahweh saw that the evil of man was great on the earth, and listen, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. 6:5, Genesis 6:5. And so you have the flood in chapter 7. And then in chapter 8, verse 21, God makes the Noahic covenant. And then he says, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. So it doesn't stop. The truth, that truth is evident throughout the Old Testament with Jeremiah going on and proclaiming the heart is more deceitful than all else. It is desperately sick. Jeremiah 17, 9. And then it continues into the New Testament with Jesus, God incarnate, giving an explicit picture of the human heart in Mark 7. In Mark 7, 21 through 23, Jesus says, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, sexual immoralities, thefts, murders, adulteries, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things, he says, all these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. So it's not what goes into the stomach that defiles us, but what is inside already that defiles us. Now, last Sunday, we saw that sinful man is alienated from the life of God because of the willful ignorance that is in us, because of the hardness of their heart, he says. And then we left with the question, well, what happens when someone persists in their hardness of heart? What happens when we continuously choose to love the darkness rather than the light? Well, today we come to the end of the tragedy that is our old life. And the life really of those that are still outside of Christ. And so Paul continues with his description of our old nature by describing the calloused and depraved life we all once lived, and he exhorts us to stay away. And so he continues his argument, saying that the unregenerate are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that within them, due to the hardness of their heart, as they persist, they become callous. Now, those three words in verse 19, having become callous, are translated from one Greek word. It's another participle verb. It's in the perfect tense. Now, the perfect tense, you remember from last Sunday, conveys the idea that there came a point in time where this callous state was completed, and it has ongoing effects in the person's life. It's like a man who at one point decides, I'm going to pour acid on my eyes, because he knows that if he sees his filthy home, he's obligated to clean it up, to clean up his mess. So instead of doing what's right, instead of cleaning up the mess, he decides he'd rather lose his eyes forever and live in that hazardous environment. That's what the religious leaders of Israel did in the first century. Now, after Jesus, you remember, after Jesus heals the blind man from birth in John 9, Jesus, and they, you know, they call in his family. Was he really blind from birth? Yes, he was really blind. You know, go ask him. He's of age. And so they kick him out, and then Jesus meets him again after the Pharisees cast him out. And the man falls, and he worships Jesus. Now listen to these three verses in John 9, verses 39 to 41. John 9, 39 to 41. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." And some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things, and they said to him, "Are we blind too?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. You would acknowledge your blindness and your need for help." And then he says, If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now that you say, "We see," your sin remains. Your sin remains. The callousness was completed, and now your sin remains. And you see how their pride led them to a darkened mind. It led them to spiritual blindness. The miracles were performed right in front of them, over and over and over again. And they were undeniable miracles, instant healing. Yet just like those later in John chapter 12, though they saw the miracles, they refused to believe in him. They chose to hide in the darkness over and over and over again, until God brought judgment and gave them a calloused heart. And that is kind of one of the themes in the Gospel of John, opening with in John 3:19, that men loved the darkness rather than the light. Now, the original word translated as callous in our English text means callous. It's the loss of feeling. They have allowed sin to harden their hearts to the point where they feel nothing when confronted with God's truth. There's no prick in the conscience. There's nothing. And the best illustration of this in Scripture is the way that sin is likened to leprosy. In 2 Chronicles 26, verse 16, for example, you have King Uzziah. And King Uzziah, he's struck with leprosy because of the pride in his heart. He refuses to listen to God's commandments, and God strikes him with leprosy, and he eventually dies. Now, leprosy, also known as Hansen's disease, is a disease that affects the nerves, and it causes the loss of sensation. So when a person has the disease, the loss of sensation causes them to rub their extremities so hard that they rub their flesh off, and they rub off the bone. They can't feel anything. Not long ago, I met a man who had a condition that ate away his face, and it was a very difficult thing to look at and to have a normal conversation. I could see through the left side of his face. I mean, I could see his tongue and the teeth that remained as he was trying to talk to me. And it reminded me of Moses and Aaron praying for Miriam after she's judged with leprosy. And Moses and Aaron prays, do not let her be like one dead whose flesh is half eaten away. Thus, leprosy is a reminder to the people of what sin does to a person. It hardens the heart, and it leads to a callousness where you feel nothing, and your conscience is dead, and your soul is slowly destroyed. You know, Paul describes false teachers that way in 1 Timothy 4, verse 2. He says that they're characterized as liars who depart from the teaching of the apostles to follow after the doctrine of demons. They are so morally insensitive that their conscience is seared. They can't feel anything. And the callousness, again, always comes from a refusal to heed the words of God. Listen to how God reminds his audience in the Old Testament. He reminds his audience of their fathers. In Zechariah chapter 7, verses 11 and 12, he says, "But they refused to give heed and turned a stubborn shoulder and dulled their ears from hearing. And they made their hearts diamond hard, so that they could not hear the law and the words which Yahweh of hosts had sent by his Spirit by the hand of the former prophets. Therefore, great wrath came from Yahweh of hosts." Now, what is the great wrath that comes from Yahweh for those who persist and make themselves morally insensitive? Well, one way is that God removes his restraining grace and allows the sinner to pursue their sin, to dive headfirst into his or her sin. And look at what Paul says in the next part of Ephesians 4:19. "Having given themselves over to sensuality." Having given themselves over to sensuality. Now, this in no way contradicts what Paul wrote in Romans 1:26 and 28, where it says that God gave them over to their passions. First, they give themselves over. They refuse to listen to God, giving themselves over. And so God agrees with their decision and judicially hardens them by giving them over to their lusts to store up more wrath for the day of judgment. And you see that happen to Pharaoh in Exodus. We see that happen to the Israelites. In Deuteronomy 28, God warns the Israelites what will happen to them if they did not obey his commands. And the chapter is extensive with curse after curse after curse. But listen to this one. In Deuteronomy 28, verses 28 and 29, one of these curses is this: Yahweh will strike you with madness and with blindness and with bewilderment of heart, and you will grope at noon as the blind man gropes in darkness, and you will not succeed in your ways, but you shall only be oppressed and robbed all your days with none to save you. You can write down 2 Chronicles 36. 2 Chronicles 36, verses 14 to 16. And if you follow the Old Testament timeline, you know Israel obviously did not listen to God's commands, to God's warning in Deuteronomy 28. And this passage in 2 Chronicles is just another description of that. In 2 Chronicles 36, it says, "Furthermore, all the leaders of the priest and the people were very unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations. And they defiled the house of Yahweh, which he had set apart as holy in Jerusalem. And Yahweh, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by the hand of his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his holy habitation. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of Yahweh arose against his people, until there was no remedy." No remedy. On and on the unregenerate go, following the darkness, loving the darkness, chasing after their sensuality, constantly abandoning God, so God abandons them with no remedy. The calloused life is a life that is unresponsive to God's truth. You know, I like what William Hendrickson says in his commentary. He says the people of whom Paul was writing did not squelch all feeling. They weren't completely calloused to all feeling. They didn't suppress every feeling. Hendrickson says, "Far from it. They did not oppose every type of desire. On the contrary, they suppressed only those feelings that are connected with goodness." Instead of feeling truth and goodness that comes from God and his word, they abandoned themselves to licentiousness. Unbelievers love to feel the sensation and the temporary pleasure of sin. And their life goes on in an unrestrained pursuit of sin. Harold Honer writes that this word sensuality here in verse 19, Ephesians 4:19, it has the idea of licentiousness, undue freedom, freedom with no boundaries, no boundaries. Referring to sensual appetites. The word sensuality in the original, it's used 10 times in the New Testament. And it's always linked with sexual immorality, drunkenness, and this desire to pursue those desires without restraint. So, for example, Peter uses it in 2 Peter 2, verse 7. And here he uses it to explain how God rescued Lot, who was oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, namely those men that God destroyed in Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, this is how Paul describes unbelievers, as going from bad to worse, pursuing sin and becoming unrestrained in their sexual perversions and immorality. Now listen again to Romans 1, which we read this morning. Romans 1, 29 to 32. Having been filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, violent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil. They make up things to be evil. Disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. On and on and on. And then he says, and although they know the righteous requirement of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, listen to this, they not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. That last verse in Romans 1 provides another insight into this word for sensuality in Ephesians 4:19. It tells us a little bit more about what that word means. It carries the idea that they are shameless. They're absolutely shameless. They practice their perversion and they don't even blush about how evil it is. Instead, Paul says they give hearty approval to those who practice those deeds worthy of death. Beloved, that is the darkness that is all over our culture. A few years back, they rebooted Blue's Clues. I loved Blue's Clues when I was little. And they rebooted it. And so we put, you know, our daughter in front of the TV, and I stepped away for a second until I heard this strange voice on the TV. And it perked my ears, and I went back. I mean, I was just a few feet away, but I just went back to look at the TV. And there on this new version of the new and improved program, they had a cartoon drag queen on it. In November of 2018, Good Morning America. I used to get up in the morning and watch Good Morning America with my parents. And this here, they featured a child, an 11-year-old boy, dressed up as a girl and praised him for being a trailblazer. I don't even recommend you look at that interview. It's so disturbing. But one of the most backward things about that interview, as they sat up there, you know, one of the hosts, she says, "Oh, I love that you love root beer, caffeine free." And then the boy says, "Yeah, my mom doesn't like me drinking caffeine." Darkened understanding, backwards. And that is the darkened mind that rules the world. They don't even blush at the immorality. Listen to how God describes those in Jeremiah's day. Jeremiah 6:15, he says, "Were they ashamed? Were they ashamed because of the abomination they had done? They," this is God speaking, "they were not even ashamed at all. They did not even know how to feel dishonor. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time that I punish them, they shall be cast down," says Yahweh. Paul says in Philippians 3:19 that not only do they not blush, but they glory in their shame. They glory in it. Now, in context with Ephesians 3, beloved, this, by the way, should make us weep for them. It should make us weep. Their souls are in terrible danger. Just as Jesus, our Lord, wept over Jerusalem because of their calloused heart. So we should weep for those who are lost, begging them to turn to Christ while they still have breath in their lungs, because the God who is filled with wrath and indignation because of their abominations is coming one day. And this should make us weep. But Paul goes on with this tragic description of unbelievers, the callous life that feels no response, no prick in the conscience when confronted with God's truth becomes the depraved life. Paul says that they have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity. The word "for" here is important. It denotes purposeful direction. This is not an accident. They didn't stumble and just mistakenly fall. No, they're going for this. Remember, beloved, Jesus tells us that unbelievers love the darkness, John 3:19. Now, the word translated here in Ephesians 4:19, the word translated as practice, it carries the idea that not only is this something that they practice, that they do, but it is something that makes a profit, like a business. They make a business out of doing it. The same Greek word is used elsewhere to describe business activity. One example, and you can write it down, is in Acts 16:16. Acts 16:16. You'll remember it. It's where the girl has a spirit of divination, and you know Paul does battle with that. But the verse 16 says that this girl was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. And that word profit is the same word here translated practice. So put into the context of Ephesians 4, the word tells us that this is something that they do as if they're pursuing it as their career. They're making a business as if they own this business and they are going for it. And some do, in fact, make a business out of their depravity. The pornographic industry makes untold amounts of money by destroying people's lives, presenting the golden cup and hiding the poison that will destroy your marriage, warp your mind, and lead you to death. And notice also that Paul says that their sensuality gives them purposeful direction to practice every kind of impurity. Every kind of impurity. Now, so the word impurity here, it's not limited to sexual perversions, but to all manner of moral impurity. One commentator says it stands for scandalous enormities of all kinds. And so the unregenerate have a feast of impurity in their hearts. Describing false teachers, Peter says they have eyes full of adultery and unceasing sin. Full of adultery and unceasing sin. That's 2 Peter 2:14. Now, some unbelievers might argue, well, I don't watch those lewd things. I don't go out drinking and attending orgies. So I must be safe. Thank God that I am not like this tax collector. There are all kinds of impurities. There are all kinds of impurities that take hold of the heart and drag it to hell. I think again of Romans 1:29, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossips, slanderers. We don't think of gossip and slander as bad as we should. Now, look at the final description of Ephesians 4:19. For the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. With greediness. The depraved life at its core is a heart that is that purposely pursues a practice of all kinds of impurity, and it is, beloved, insatiable. It's greedy. Another word for greed is covetousness. It sees all the pleasures that others have and it desires them. It's the lust of the eyes. That practice of every kind of impurity with greediness is based on a person's really supreme concern with themselves. They are selfish. Again, in describing false teachers, Peter says in 2 Peter 2, beginning of the chapter, 2 Peter 2, verses 2 and 3, that many will follow the false teachers, many will follow their sensuality. Again, there is that word describing shamelessness, unrestrained sexual behavior. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned, and in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Greed has no concern with the welfare of others, as Peter describes here. In their greed, they will exploit you. They don't care about you. Greed that fuels in unbelievers is unconcerned about how their pursuit of their sin affects anyone. You take, for example, the person who commits adultery. They're not at the moment caring for how their desire to satisfy their sin affects their dearest friend, their spouse, their children. It's all focused on pleasure. And so greed is covetousness, greed is selfish, and it's idolatry. It's covetousness, it's selfish, and it's idolatry. Listen to what Paul says in Colossians 3:5. And notice that in this verse he starts out describing the fruit, you know, the external sins, and then he moves inward. Listen. Therefore, he says, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to sexual immorality, it's the outward fruit, dead to sexual immorality, impurity, and then he gets to the heart, passion, evil desire, and listen, greed, which is idolatry. So the outward manifestation of sin always stems from idolatry. Because you will desire more of what you worship. You will desire more of whatever it is you worship. You will desire more of whatever it is you find most valuable. Those without affection for Christ will worship their idols, not necessarily making a shrine, but they will worship their idols in their hearts, and they will be greedy for more. So the characteristic of an insatiable heart is that it is covetous, selfish, idolatrous, and it is always discontent. It is always discontent. Proverbs 13:25 says, the righteous eats to the satisfaction of his soul, but the stomach of the wicked lacks. The righteous eats to the satisfaction of his soul, but the stomach of the wicked lacks. The righteous, beloved, find their soul's supreme satisfaction in God. The psalmist says, at your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. But the wicked will never find satisfaction. They will always be trying to worship things that can never truly satisfy. And to put it another way, Proverbs 27, verse 20 says, Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. just as death and the grave are never filled, but are always consuming, so the eyes of sinful man are constantly taking in their fill of sin, but their sin never satisfies, and they always want more and more and more and more. And so those who practice every kind of impurity do it with greediness. They do it with an insatiable heart. Now, I used this statement last Sunday, but it fits here also. You probably remember this feeling in your life before Christ. You sinned in some way that made you feel terrible, and shame and guilt filled your heart, but you got away with it. Nothing happened, and so you did it again, and you got away with it, and you did it again, and you got away with it. And so your heart becomes calloused to the sin, and you desire it more and more and more, because you keep getting away with it. Beloved friend, that is not a place you want to be. That is a judgment. That is God sending his judgment, storing up wrath for you for the day of judgment. So let me come back to Sproul's story of the conversation between the son and his mother. After the boy tells his mother, you know, he would tell God to let him into heaven because he tried really hard to be good, Sproul writes, "Then a puzzled look came over his face, and he said, 'Well, not that good.'" The six-year-old knew that as hard as he tried, his goodness fell short. Now, in God's grace, perhaps you were not or have not been completely abandoned to pursue some of the heinous sins that our culture loves and pursues and flaunts. But remember, Revelation 21:8 says that the cowardly, the unbelieving, and abominable, and murderers, and sexually immoral persons, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars will have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. In this first section of Paul's second exhortation, Paul has shown us that the sinner's poor, desperate condition. We're not born as morally neutral persons, but people dead in sin. And for those who are still in that condition, there is only one cure. You must be born again. You must be born again. You must repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He must be your Lord, your master, and you must deny yourself, take up your cross, an instrument of death to the body, and follow him. We deny ourselves, we kill our flesh, and we follow him. You must believe that his death has once and for all satisfied the wrath of God that was over your head, that at a moment's notice, you could have died and his wrath would be poured out on you for all of eternity. Yet Christ satisfied the wrath of God for sinners. And his resurrection proves that the Father has accepted his payment on your behalf. That is the gospel. You believe it, you trust in him while you still have breath in your lungs, because, again, no one is ever promised tomorrow. And our lives here are a vapor. Here 1 minute and gone the next. Now, for the Christian, Paul has exhumed our old nature and he's held it up and he's told us, don't live like that. Don't go back to that. Christian, have you felt the sting of your sin? Have you, like David, perhaps forgotten God's commandments and sinned against him? And has that sin broken your heart? Not because you got caught, but because you see how heinous it truly is. Then you call out to him. Psalm 51, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin against you and you only. I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Repent, dear Christian. Remember that John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of some of our sins. All of our sins. Past, present, future. His blood is sufficient. His death is sufficient for every sin. And he holds out mercy to you, believer. That sin will never truly satisfy you. Remember, sin appears to be a golden cup, but it is a cup filled with poison. Satan presents the bait and hides the hook. Secondly, let this passage in Ephesians remind you that no one is immune from temptation. Paul wouldn't be exhorting us if we were. He says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, he says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Proverbs 16, 18, pride goes before destruction. I know we like to use that against the world a lot, but that's for us too. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. So what is it that entangles you, brother? Sister, what sin calls your name? What strange woman tempts you with lips that drip honey? Her feet go down to death. Kill that sin, Christian. Let it be dead to you. In his work of the mortification of sin in believers, Puritan John Owen says, do you mortify, but Old English, right? Do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it while you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Put that sin to death, beloved. Don't flirt with it. Think about how ugly that sin is. Another Puritan, Thomas Brooks, says, look on sin with that eye with which in a few hours we shall see it. Ah, souls, when you shall lie upon a dying bed and stand before a judgment seat, sin shall be unmasked. And its dress and robes shall be taken off, and then it shall appear more vile, filthy, and terrible than hell itself. Then that which formerly appeared most sweet will appear most bitter, and that which appeared most beautiful will appear most ugly, and that which appeared most delightful will then appear most dreadful to the soul. Do not think for a second that the idol in your heart will grant you true satisfaction. Run from it. Run from it. Turn away from it. Turn away from the worship of that vile sin, believer. Look upon the beauty of Christ, who died for sinners and who provided the most gracious gift in your salvation. Worship him. Worship him. Replace those affections for that idol with the affections for Christ, and be set free from those cords of death. In the next few weeks, we will examine more closely how Paul teaches us to worship God by putting on the Lord Jesus Christ.